Well, hi.
Hey.
Oh, just in time. Well, as you can see, Pastor Mike is not here again. So you're stuck with me. Okay. I had a couple things marked in my Bible. Hold on. I lost my marks. Well, everybody is up camping. Most everybody. Except for those of us that are here. So, I get the pleasure of teaching again, and we are going to be in James chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. God, your word is everything. In it we find our strength. Lord, we find our encouragement. We find your love poured out to us, Lord. Tonight I pray, Father, that we would find you specifically leading us, guiding us, Lord, teaching us how to live our lives. Pour out your spirit here tonight. We know your word will not return void. Lord, your word is power. So again, Lord, we call on your Holy Spirit. Pour it out on us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, let's all stand as we read a little bit in James. We're going to try to get through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a little bit right now. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to you all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glorify in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. It withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look into your word, I pray that you would guide my tongue, Lord, and my mind, and help me to stay focused on your word and to speak it clearly, Lord. Be here tonight with us as we look to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The author here is James, the son of Joseph and Mary. He's the half-brother, to Jesus. So he's got the same mom as Jesus, but a different dad, obviously. This is not the disciple James, the brother, the son of Zebedee, right? It's not that guy, so we don't want to confuse him. He's mentioned a few other times in the Bible. Matthew 13, 54 says, when he had come to his own country, talking about Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Again, talking about Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Paul also mentions this specific James in Galatians 1:19. He says, but I saw none of the other disciples except James, the Lord's brother. So we're definitely clear that this is Jesus's little kid brother. Okay? And he starts this thing off and he calls himself a bond servant of God and Jesus. A bond servant. A doulos, if we look at the Greek. And a doulos is a slave. A slave. James starts his letter out with the self-admitted description of himself as a slave to his older brother. I got two boys, and I know that the younger of the two would never, never say, yeah, I'll be my older brother's slave. But James starts this out because he knew who Jesus was. He had come to know Jesus. He says, I'm a bondservant. He willingly placed himself into slavery to Christ. He willingly gave up his freedom, his choice. He was placing himself into ownership and into a lifetime of service. That's what a bondservant does. A lifetime of service. We get the picture of what a bondservant is when we first look at it in Exodus chapter 21. Says, if you buy a Hebrew servant or a slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. So if you had a slave, he could serve 6 years, and on the seventh year, you're supposed to set him free. Okay? But then it continues in verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. Basically, tell him this story. He wants to stay with me. And he shall also bring him to the door of his house or his doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That was a bond servant. Okay. The bond servant said, you know what? This master has treated me so good, so well. I love my master. I love him. You know, I'm at home, even though I'm working, I'm a slave. So even in my freedom, I'm choosing to give up my freedom and serve my master because he loves me so much. So the master would take him to the door and poke his ear and put an earring in it, right? And that earring would signify his freedom, but it would also signify his promise to the master, saying, hey, I was free and now I'm serving him in a lifetime of service. When you look at that, I might have tended to start the letter a little differently, right? A bond servant to my older brother, you know, especially you look at that, but then you look at who Jesus was and who he was approaching, right? Who he was writing all these letters, you know, the letter to, and, you know, just everything. I might have started out my letter, you know, James, the brother of Jesus. Right? I'm the brother of Jesus. We got the same mom. You know, I would have made my point. Jesus, me, same mom, you know, kind of bringing myself up a little bit. I might have said, you know, yeah, I lived with the Messiah. You know, I ate dinner with him every day, you know, lunch, did chores with him. But James didn't. He placed himself as a servant, the lowliest of low, below his brother, definitely below his Savior and below his King. James understood that even though they were family, Jesus was still the anointed one. Jesus was still the Messiah. So he placed himself behind that. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, I love that verse. Love that verse. We sing that as one of our worship songs, and it's super. Oswald Chambers, if you guys have ever read, he's got a daily devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. When he's talking about that, he says, these words mean the breaking and collapse of my independence brought about by my own hands and the surrendering of my life to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No one can do this for me. I must do it myself. God may bring me up to this point 365 times a year, but he cannot push me through it. It means breaking the hard outer layer of my individual independence from God and the liberating of myself and my nature into oneness with him. Not following my own ideas, but choosing absolute loyalty to Jesus. Absolute loyalty to Jesus. So, do I consider myself a bondservant to Jesus? Am I giving absolute loyalty to Jesus? Just some questions, you know, think about. Do I live my life in total surrender to God? You know, or are those, there are certain things that I kind of, this is kind of what I like to do. I'm kind of used to this. And we hold on to those things. Well, James moves on and he gets straight to the point. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Really? I read that and I go, really? Joy? Trials? The last thing that's happening to me when I'm going through a trial, I'll be honest, it's hard. The last thing is joy. Right? If I'm going through a trial, man, it's all about me and it's all these things are coming against me and yeah, it's pathetic. I'll admit it. It's pathetic. But the New Living Translation puts it this way. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. Consider it an opportunity. So that's where we have to look at it. Why should we be joyful in a trial, right? Four reasons we're going to talk about tonight. There's tons and tons and tons of reasons why we should be joyful through a trial, right? And we have lots of reasons to give God glory and everything, even in our trials. But four of them that we're going to talk about tonight. The first one is we win. In our trial, if we have joy, we win. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. That's winning to me. That's everything. One day to spend eternity with the Lord, we win. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right? That glory, that one day of eternal life, that one day of never being outside of God's presence. Man, that's winning. Romans 8:37 says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If that doesn't say, hey, you're going to win this thing, this trial, this whatever you're going through, I don't know what does. The second thing why we should find joy in a trial is we find strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So if we're in the midst of that trial, we're in the midst of something happening if we can find joy in the Lord, bam, we find strength. We get strength and we're like, you know what? I can do this. I can make it through. It's okay. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" When I'm weak and I find my joy, I find power in the Lord. I find my strength in the Lord. The third reason to find joy in our trials is it produces fruit. James says right there in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Patience is the fruit of that trial. James is saying, look at this trial. If you find joy, you find that strength, you know that you're going to win on the other side of this trial. While you're going through it, you're going to get something. Fruit. You're going to get patience. God's going to help you. Patience is not something that I like to learn a lot. You know, it's God's thumb coming down and squishing me and saying, dude, really? You know? Patience is hard to learn, but James says it's a fruit. It's something good. It's glorious that we get through this trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Then fourth thing, it gives glory to God. Finding joy in our trial gives glory to God. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, It's tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So in the midst of our trial, when we find our strength in Him and we look to Him and we go, oh, there's my joy. There you are, Jesus. Right? Boom. We're automatically showing that we're being tested like that. Better than that gold, it says. More precious than that gold that perishes. And we give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus. See, gold isn't good gold, right? Gold is just gold, but it's not good gold until it's tested, until it's tried, until it's been melted down and scraped the impurities off and melted down and scraped the impurities off. And all of that is, it's a testing, it's a trying, it's a trial that the gold goes through to become more pure. And that's what we have to go through as Christians, is those testing, those trials, that refiner's fire. In verse 4, James tells us that fruit, or the product of that joy, through that trial is patience. Perfection and completion. It says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Like I mentioned, for me, even patience sometimes seems like a trial. Oh, I have teenagers, right? And to be patient with my teenagers sometimes seems like, oh, right? My boys are like, mm-hmm, yeah, we know. But God teaches me through that, right? God reaches down and says, hey, come on. You know they're teenagers and they're boys. Their skulls are about this thick, right? So to be able to get anything through that skull, you have to be patient, right? So the trial with patience is basically just my flesh, right? It's my flesh saying, no, I don't want to be patient. I don't want to wait. I don't want to have to teach. I don't want to have to, you know, come alongside and bring, you know, my children up. And I just want to be lazy. And so that, to me, sometimes is even a trial, right? So we have to take all those thoughts captive and know that God wants us to be the men that we're supposed to be, especially like with my teenagers, if I gave that example, and come alongside them. and be patient with them and teach them and say, look, no, this is the way that we go. This is the way that seeks after the Lord. We don't choose these choices because they're not of the Lord. Five. We're going to go on. Five, if any one of you lacks wisdom, which is here's where I need wisdom, right? As parents, as fathers, we all need wisdom. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So I'm going to ask everybody out here, do you lack wisdom? Don't answer that because I'm going to answer it for you. You do. You do. Bottom line. So we all lack wisdom. Compared to God, we don't even rate high enough to be a little paragraph or a sentence in the book Christianity for Dummies. Okay? I mean, that's where our wisdom lies when it compares to God. Okay? We have an infinite God and a finite mind. When we look at it that way, our God is infinite and uncomparable, and our mind is so finite that we get little tiny glimpses and we just go, right? That's our mind. But he says, if we lack that wisdom, ask and God will give it to us, right? Matthew 7, verses 7 through 10, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I think that's pretty cool. God is just waiting there to give us the right choices, to give us the answers, to give us the direction. If we lack wisdom, ask. He says, but there's the trick right here, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let me read that again. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Did you guys catch that? Ask in faith. Ask without doubting. That's pretty hard to do. Half the time, if I look at things that I ask for, it's usually something from my wife. Honey, can I? And I usually ask with hope. You know what I mean? Hope. I'm hoping that the answer would be yes. Right? Honey, can we go hoping that the answer is yes? Honey, can I have that new whatever it is? Okay? With God, it says ask in faith, already knowing, basically already knowing what the answer is going to be. Ask without doubting. When we ask of God, we're supposed to ask that way. John 14, verse 13 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, if we're asking for things God wants us to have, we'll get it. No doubt, no worries. Ask the things according to God's word. Ask the things according to God's will. And bam, answered. It's easy as that, right? We can have that confidence. We can ask with that type of faith without doubting. Chuck Smith said one time about our faith, it can be an active faith or it can be a passive faith. Both are faith, but you have active faith and you have passive faith. He says, when I get sick... This is Chuck Smith. He says, when I get sick, I have my grandchildren pray for me. He says, because they're this big, and when they pray, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to make Grandpa Chuck feel better. Right? Active faith, the faith of a child. You know, how many times do I go in, I'm like, Lord, you know, I want this, and I pray, but I know that I, you know, you start getting this doubting. But when you're praying as a child, you already know what the answer is. You just have that faith, you know. God, just do this. And you have carefree worries that, you know God's going to do it. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we ask according to his will. God, give me wisdom in your word that I can understand your will, that the things that I pray for, the things that I ask for, they're in your will, so I have no doubt that they're going to happen. It says right there that the man about being double-minded, waves tossed to and fro, right? I know a bunch of young men that have been double-minded, especially during those moments leading up to marriage with the one that's captured their heart. Yes, honey, I love your eggplant and okra casserole. Right? As men, I'm sure we've been in situations where we're like, yes, honey, it's awesome. It's super. We're not talking about that double-mindedness, because I'm sure eggplant and okra casserole, no matter how you fix it, probably is not going to be any good. The double-mindedness that we're talking about is the Christian that follows Jesus until something catches his eye. Oh, look at that. And kind of wanders off. Squirrel, yeah, right? Catches his eye and he has to look this way or look that way. He's following Jesus and then all of a sudden, whoop, there he goes, right? Just tossed about by any little flashy thing that comes into sight. It's like the time of the Jews and during Elijah's time. They would follow Jesus for a little bit, but then somebody would come along and introduce an idol. And then go, oh, well, that's kind of cool. Look at that. And they'd do a little bit of this, and then they'd get back to Jesus or to God, and somebody would introduce something else. Oh, that's kind of cool. Let's do that. And they'd get, you know, and so here they were. They kept going back and forth. And so God talks to Elijah and says, hey, yo, go talk to these folks. Fix them, right? Give them a little bit of act right. Okay, so Elijah goes to King Ahab. King Ahab's the king at the time. And he says, Ahab, check it. You've been doing some really bad things, right, with the children of Israel. Right, you've been leading them into, allowing them to, you know, all of these things, these idols and these sacrifices. He says, so you, King Ahab, he says, meet me behind the schoolhouse, or up at Mount Carmel, whichever is more biblical. And bring all of those so-called prophets that you have. Bring all those prophets. Okay? Oh. One last thing. So that everybody else knows what's going on, bring all of Israel. How about we do it like that? You bring your prophets and bring all of Israel. So everybody goes up there. And Ahab, right, a bully is never without his entourage, got 450 prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Ashereth. That's 850 prophets to one prophet. How do you like those numbers? 850 to one. There's Elijah. So Elijah says, to Israel that comes now. He says, he came and he said to all the people, 1 Kings 18:21 says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Right? He says, look it. You're being tossed about by these waves. Right? You're being double-minded. Follow God or follow Baal. He says, okay, Captain Ahab, give me two bulls. Two bulls. You pick the first one so that you know I'm not cheating. Okay? You take your bull, chop it up, put it on your altar. Okay? One thing. Don't light it. Don't put a match to it. Don't put fire to it. Don't light it. So, hey, I'm sorry. All right. Points to 850 of those prophets. They chop up the bull. They stick it on the altar. Right? They start dancing around. They start calling out to Baal. Oh, God, Baal, please consume this fire. Nothing's happening. So they start yelling louder and louder and louder. Nothing's happening. So they're like, okay, well, we're pagans. Right? So what do pagans do? We start cutting ourselves. So the Bible says that they cut themselves until the blood gushed. Till the blood gushed. Right? They're running around, dancing around this thing, cutting themselves. I can just see what type of a mess. You know, 850 prophets running around, cutting each other, screaming and yelling. Oh, it's horrible. It's about to get worse. So after calling to Baal, after cutting themselves, the blood gushing and dancing and whatever else, I like this part. Elijah begins to tease them. Right? I'm kind of sarcastic, so I can kind of relate to Elijah. Right? So Elijah goes, maybe you're God. He's just a little hard of hearing. Maybe you need to shout louder. Right? So he starts teasing. Maybe your God is a little deaf. Shout louder. He is a God, right? So he's this sarcastic question, right? It says, oh, maybe. I got it. I figured it out. You guys are doing all this. But Baal is meditating. Okay? Baal is meditating, and you have to wake him up out of his trance. Right? And you can check me on this. These are all little things that he said. It's awesome. So, hey, maybe your God is talking to somebody else and didn't hear. Maybe because he was talking, you know, he couldn't hear you over him talking. So, you know. Did he go on vacation? Did your God take a vacation? Did he take a trip somewhere? Right? Maybe he's traveled somewhere. You know, wait, no, you guys probably wore him out, right? Because of all of this dancing and all this cutting, he was watching and you wore him out. And he's sleeping now again. So Elijah, 850 people, probably a little bit upset now because they're all cut up and tired and grumpy, right? One against 850, and Elijah's sitting here talking big game. Big game, right? That's because Elijah had big faith. Elijah says, okay, you guys stop. It's my turn. So he takes the stones of the altar that had been previously broken down, and he puts them together. And he puts the wood on top of the altar, and he runs through, and he sacrifices the bull, and he puts it on top of the altar. And he goes, yeah, that's not good enough. So he gets to what amounts to about 250-gallon drums of water, right? He digs a trench around the altar, and he dumps all of this water on top of the sacrifice. One 50-gallon drum. Then the next 50-gallon drum, right? Start that campfire. You know, that thing's drenched. But then he did something, just like what we're talking about tonight. He prayed without doubting. He prayed without doubting. The Bible says, 1 Kings 18:38, after he prayed, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust around, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that is some hot fire. Normally when things get that hot, rocks just melt, right? Lava turns into lava. Once you have lava, how much hotter can you get than lava? That's molten rock. But it says that it just and burnt it completely up. That's some hot fire. But why? Because of Elijah's active faith, without doubting. 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oh God, give me faith like that. Active faith. Faith that I can just, Lord, I know that this is your will. Boy, that is awesome. And we all know what happened to the 850 prophets of Baal and Ashereth. He says, it's your turn. Took them all down to the river and killed every single one of them. Big victory. After Israel saw that, do you think their faith kind of got kindled a little bit towards God? A little bit? Until the next time. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. When you're in the midst of a trial, you can feel emotionally pretty low, right? Pretty discouraged. But when God pulls you out or leads you through that trial, you look back and you go, oh, wow, that's pretty cool, right? You look back and you see God working in your weakness, right? When we look back at our trials, we can see that when we were broken before the Lord, He used that to strengthen us. It says that the rich here, though, will pass away. See, in comparison, James is saying the rich, because the rich don't have any problems according to the world, right? They have enough money that they don't have to worry about food for tomorrow. They have enough money, they don't have to worry about their car breaking down. They have enough money that they don't have to be dependent on God. So that's why he uses this. He's not saying that you can't be rich and be a Christian. And he's not saying that as a Christian, you need to be broke. Right? As a Christian, you shouldn't have any money. Because a rich Christian, a rich, real Christian, has just as much money as I do. Okay? Somebody that's rich, I mean billions, and totally seeking after the Lord, has the exact same amount of money as I do. None. Right? Because it's all the Lord's. So what he's saying is the rich ones that have money but don't have God, they've started to depend on their money. One day the sun will rise and the son, S-O-N, will come, and that person will be humbled by God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, isn't it much easier for us to humble ourselves before God than have God humble us? Right? It's a painful process when our flesh gets in the way and God says, no, there. You know, I've been swatting mosquitoes like crazy at work. And it's just, oh, look, I humbled that one. You know? Because wouldn't it be much easier for us to say, oh, you know what? I don't want to get squished by God. So, Lord, here I am. Take all of me. I surrender. I submit. You know what I mean? It's so much less painful. Humble ourselves before God, and he will exalt us in due time. James switches direction a little bit here. And he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So James goes from trial now to temptation. See, temptation is not the trial. The temptation is the bait. We said earlier with those Christians being bounced around, hey, look, it's shiny, right? And they just take their eyes off the Lord. Hey, Eve, look at that apple. That's a pretty good looking apple, right? Or we just went through. Hey, Dave, did you see the chick? She's out on the balcony. She's taking a shower. Right? That's the temptation. What are we supposed to do with that temptation? Right? Take it captive and go, oh, Lord, help me. This is not of you. I need to go straight forward with you. Remember the squirrel in Over the Hedge? I watch kids' movies because my kids, you know, Over the Hedge, right? So the squirrel, they had a little laser pointer, right? And the squirrel would be doing what he's supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden they'd point the little laser pointer, and the squirrel was going all over the place, right? Or one of my other favorites was Dory on Finding Nemo, right? This one was awesome because they just got out of danger. The sharks were chasing them, and they're in the dark. And all of a sudden, boop, there's a little light. Oh, pretty. Swim towards the light. Swim towards the light. And they swam, and as they got closer in the light, attached to the light was a tentacle. And the tentacle came up, and there's this fish with teeth that are like this. Swim towards the light. The temptation sometimes seems like that. Oh, it's so pretty. That's the temptation. It's not a trial. It says, but James says, if we follow God's word when it comes to biting that forbidden fruit like Eve, we will be approved and receive God's promise. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Endure and be approved. That word approved means up to par. Right? For when we have been approved, we will receive the crown of life. So when we have been approved, when we've been checked and found worthy, okay, when we have passed the test, I want to be found approved in Christ's eyes. One day for him to pat me on the shoulder and say, hey, good and faithful servant. That's the goal. He goes on, James goes on and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. See, God is not the tempter. The enemy is the tempter. But God allows us to be tempted, here's the thing, to prove to us, not to him, God knows, but God allows us to be tempted to prove to us where we are in our relationship with God. So in that temptation, in that trial, we're going through that because God's saying, okay, figure it out. Where are you? You know, when he called to Adam and Eve after they sinned, he wasn't, where are you? I can't see you. I don't know where you are. I'm God. I'm omnipresent. I'm all knowing. But you're hiding pretty good, right? That's not what he was saying. He was saying, hey, Adam, where are you? Where's your heart? Where's your relationship with me now that you've done what you did? You know what I mean? So God allows us to be tempted so that we can find out where we are in our walk with the Lord. When we come through the other side of a trial, I always think that it's neat to look back and see just how much of God's strength it was that brought me through that trial. I mean, you guys have all seen that the picture. It's been around forever. Footsteps, right? Where you have the two footsteps and all of a sudden there's one footstep and you're like, Lord, that was the hardest part of my life. Where were you? There's no footsteps right next to me. You know, and God says, hey, I carried you that part. I carried you. You know, man, it's always neat to look back at our trials and see where God is carrying us, where we can't even walk. We can't even do anything. We're just worthless. And God just loves us so much. James also gives us a little bit about giving into that temptation, about being drawn away by our own desires and enticed. He says in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. When we give way to temptation, when we receive that temptation into us, remember, temptation is not the trial, temptation is the bait that pulls us into the trial. James uses that pregnancy parallel. When we get pregnant from receiving temptation, it grows inside us and it gets bigger and bigger till we have to, right? A mom can't carry a baby continually. Pretty soon the thing gets so big that you're like, dude, it's got to come out. Okay? Same thing with sin. It keeps growing and growing and growing until it gives birth to sin. And we know that sin, as small as one could be, as small as a sin, if we just cling to that sin, it gets bigger and bigger. And sin leads to death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Lord, help me not get pregnant. Right? When we're looking at this, Lord, I don't want to have sin in my life. I don't want to have it grow. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift. Well, wait a minute. I worked hard doing that overtime on my weekend to pay for that boat. Right? That's a pretty good gift. That was me, wasn't it? That was me. Did God give you that job to work that overtime? To pay for the food that's on your table? Pretty much. When you start boiling everything down to the complete truth, God is the supplier of everything. No matter what it is, every good gift comes from God. Every good gift comes from our Creator, the Father of lights. Genesis 1:3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork. God, the Creator of the stars, the heavens, everything like that, right? It comes from Him. How much bigger can you get than a gift coming from God? Man, that's the best gift ever, right? The part that I like that James talks about when he's saying, look at all these gifts come from God, right? The Creator, the, you know, where everything began, is he uses that term, God, whom there is no variation, there's no changing, and there's no shadow of turning. I like that. God is so stable. He is such a foundation that his shadow, when you hold it up and you see the shadow and the sun moves around, and with us, that shadow moves because the sun's moving, the earth's turning. God is so stable that his shadow stays still. Right? It's almost, that's better than all those Chuck Norris statements. Right? Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the world down. Okay? God is so stable that his shadow doesn't move when the sun moves around him. That's pretty awesome. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Because God is so stable, God's mercy and grace for us is unwavering and doesn't go back and forth. That's the reason that we're not just like that fire that Elijah and the rocks and the altar and the wood and the water just burnt up. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, it's awesome. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, God chose us without persuasion of anybody to create us. Right? There was nobody persuading God to do anything when he created us. You know, him and Jesus were talking. Let's make man. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're all one. Right? He created all of us for a purpose, to be the first fruits of his creation. That is a pretty good gift in itself when you look at it. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's awesome. I love that. By grace we have been saved. So then, my beloved brethren, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So James now gives us the qualities that we need to make it through these trials that he was talking about. He says, swift to hear. Be quick about listening. Not just hearing the words, right? But the meaning to the words. Not just reading the Bible and, oh yeah, I read that. But what is the Bible saying? Hear and understand what's going around you. Proverbs 8 verses 34 said, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, waiting to hear God's word, right? He says, slow to speak. If you're talking, you're not hearing, right? If you're talking, you're not hearing. You're oblivious to what's going around you. We need to be swift about listening and slow to speak, because speaking inhibits our ability to listen. Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13:3 says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Slow to wrath. It doesn't say don't get angry, right? Or don't have wrath. Just give it some time. If you give it some time, God can either remove it or support it into a righteous anger, which is completely different than the wrath that we normally have, right? Remember Jesus when he cleansed the temple, right? Jesus was walking in to the temple and he saw all the money exchangers, the people selling doves inside the temple, selling, you know, just stealing from everybody. Oh, that dove's got a blemish, right? You have to have this one. So they would sell it at a higher price. They would take that dove back and wipe the dirt off and, oh, it's perfect. We can sell it. Right? So they just tripled their money and everything like that. Jesus, because the temple was God's home, walks in there and he could have just blown up immediately. Right? What are you doing? And he could have just right there, just he had every reason to, every right to. But he goes in, he looks around. Takes his time. He says, oh, look, here's some cords. Yeah. And he starts weaving those cords together. Right? He says, you're going to get it. He's weaving those cords. He looks over and there's somebody else stealing something else. I'm coming for you. Right? And he takes his time and he builds that whip. Right? And then after he knows exactly what he's doing, he's in control, right? Then, wow, he unleashes. And man, can you imagine what chaos it would have been in that temple as he's running around with this whip, swinging it at people, kicking over tables, one man versus there was probably hundreds of people in there. And one man got every single person out. I'm thinking that's kind of some righteous anger right there. Go Jesus. Woo-hoo. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. So be quick on the ear, thoughtful in speech, and prayerful about your anger. Then God can show you what's going on around in your life and through the trial. So because you're listening, you're praying about your speech, and God is working through you, he says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. So now that we have the tools, right? Now we slow to speak, right? Quick to listen, slow to wrath. We have those tools. Now we have to do the opposite. We have to start building, right? So we got the don'ts. Now we have to look at the do's. Colossians 3:12 through 14 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all..." Okay, we're going to shut the window right there. "But above all..." Lost my place. "Put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Man, that's a tough building supply list, right? All those things. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it, and it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Be a doer of the word. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that talk about being doers of the word. So many. I'm only going to give you a couple because we're running close. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And we know what happened to the person that stuck their house on the sand. No good. Luke 11:28 says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So we're supposed to be doers of the word. But why? James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So being a doer of the word keeps us out of sin, gives us strength for trials, gives us peace and happiness that passes all understanding. It says this one will be blessed in what he does. Man, I like being blessed. I'll tell you that. In closing, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but receives his own..." "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one's self unspotted from the world." 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." What he's saying is, don't fake it. Don't fake it. Don't act like you're a Christian and get caught off guard by the shiny new something or other that came by, the wind of doctrine that, "Ooh, that's kind of fun. Let's do that," right? Be careful about the things that even we say as Christians. Matthew 12:36-37. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The words we say, the words we sing, words like, "I surrender," right? Words like, "Take my heart, search my heart," right? "All to Jesus," all those kind of words. Be careful with those words. James is saying, don't fake it. Don't fake it. If you're in a spot and we have those words and they're blasted up here on the screen and your heart is just, "Oh man, I'm having issues and I'm just struggling with the flesh," and The words are up there, I surrender. Man, pray about it. Go to the Lord. That doesn't mean that you can't sing those words right then. But pray, Lord, make those words true in my life. Right? Make them true in my heart. It's like the guy that said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? Lord, we love you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Right? I want to surrender. Help me to surrender more. Help me in those spots where I'm still holding on. As the words come out of your mouth, and as His word comes into our mind, He will wash us. He will cleanse us. He will change our hearts. And then those words can be true. I'm going to leave you with this last verse. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray.
Lord God,
we are so undeserving of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we're so undeserving of your guiding hand that leads us through trials, that protects us from temptation. Lord, but we stand here joyful in your presence because of that love, because of that mercy, because of your forgiveness. God, you are so good to us. Let every word that comes out of our mouth, every thought, be acceptable to you, Lord. And give you glory and give you praise for what you have done to us, done for us, Lord, and what you're doing through us. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. Glorify yourself here, Lord, as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.